Take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We have, over the past few accounts of studying the life of Christ in Luke's gospel, we've been taking a look at some of the ways in which Jesus has authority. And two main points of emphasis are going to be again established here about the same topic here today, that Jesus has the full authority of God because he is God. That's going to be the accounts that Luke has been showing us so far. We'll see again today. Jesus has the authority of God. Let me just briefly sketch for you as a reminder, if you haven't been with us or if you have been with us and you've been busy, because it's a busy time of year, let me just remind you briefly what this looks like. In chapter 5, 17 through 26, we saw that Jesus has the authority to not only heal a lame man, but also to forgive sins. Something that only God can do. In chapter 5, verses 27 to 39 that we studied recently, he has the authority to call men to follow him, and he also has the authority to bring about the feasting that is associated with the year of God's favor. And today we're going to find out in two different accounts that he's not only the ruler of the Sabbath, but also he's the proper instructor about Sabbath law. In sum, there's four accounts in a row that Luke puts together to show us one thing. Jesus has the same authority as God the Father. Jesus has that same authority. You might think that, think back to the healing of the lame man, and Jesus told everybody why he has the same authority. You may have forgotten. If you have, pay attention, because it's here again in our text today. But this is the big idea you need to get through your mind. That is this: Jesus has the authority to say and to do what only God can say and do. And that's important for the claim that Theophilus needs to hear. Remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's beginning to question, is Jesus really who he said he was? Is Jesus really worth believing in? Is Jesus worth really committing my life to follow him? Let me just tell you this. Jesus has the authority to say and do what only God can say and do. That's the point Luke's making. We'll continue to see here again today. Chapter 6 of Luke, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples picked heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are they doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? But Jesus answered them, said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and gave some to eat to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Father, help us this morning as we take a look at this Sabbath teaching, as we think about the authority that Christ has, that you'd give us understanding for how this applies to our lives today. Lord, the main thing that I desire that would be clearly communicated and that people would hear is that Jesus is God. And Lord, I pray that that would come forth clearly in what is said. Lord, I also pray you help us understand how the Lord's Day is to be respected and revered and considered. And so, Father, help us as we engage together in this study for a few moments that you give us understanding and help, give us focus from all the distractions around us and the busyness of the season that is near. And God, that we'd focus our hearts and minds on you for these few moments. We pray for your help. We know that you give it. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you want to take some notes here, we're going to be taking a look at two Sabbaths today. And the first one, I'm just entitling Eating from the Fields. Okay, if you want to take some notes, it'll be the first part of our outline here. There might be some discrepancy in the translation that I read versus the ones that you have. If it is, it's not really that big of a deal. It's just simply saying on Sabbath. If you want a fuller explanation, come find me afterwards, but I'm not going to give you a long explanation. The point is, on one Sabbath, when Jesus was out in the fields with his disciples, there is this matter that came up. And this is the matter, right? They're walking through some grain fields. Whether they be wheat or barley, I don't know, but they were near and close to the grain fields that are around. And some of his disciples were walking through doing this number, right? They were grabbing and they were rubbing and they were, and then they were eating, right? Not a big deal. Shouldn't be a big deal, right? Right? It's like walking by the side down a country road and you see some wild strawberries or blackberries, right? You grab them and you eat them and you just keep on moving. What's the big deal, right? Well, you know what's the big deal is because there's Pharisees here watching. And that sort of is a cue to us, as we've been studying here the last few weeks, that whenever the Pharisees observe something, they're going to find something wrong. They're going to find something wrong. Now, it's an important point here that we need to remember here is that they were walking probably along the edges of the field, not right through the middles of the field. And it's important for us to remember this because the margins of the field and anything that was dropped in the harvesting process, which had not yet taken place probably at this point, is left for the poor person and for the traveler. It's left for them there to glean from, to eat. Now, that's an important thing to get that is lost in our world, because you need to know that Jesus' disciples were not stealing. Some people look at this and are like, hey, they can't just walk through a guy's field and take a snack out of it. I mean, just imagine this. You have in your yard, whether it be in the front or the back, you have a nice tomato plant. And you get up in the morning, you look out there, and there's some strange guy standing there picking your tomatoes. Would that be a problem to any of you? Right? Or maybe you've got an orchard, right? And you are driving to your orchard in the morning or in the afternoon, and all of a sudden you see this guy, he's brought a ladder, he stood his ladder there, and he's picking some apples off of your trees. Do you have a problem with that? Most people in our world would, right? But in the day in which Jesus lived, God gave law, and it was for a good reason that the parts and the corners and the margins of the field were to be left for anybody to eat as they were traveling by, for both the traveler and for the poor person. There was one specific stipulation, though. You couldn't use any containers. All right, that's written in Levitical law, that you could gather what you needed for the moment. If you needed an apple for the moment, you needed a tomato for the moment, you needed some grain for the moment, fine. But you can't take a container with you and just fill it up, which is what most people in our world might do, right? If they knew there was freebies around, they'd show up with a Tupper-made or the Rubbermaid container, and they'd be like, I'm going to fill this baby up, right? It's free. But that was not the way that it worked. I've often wondered, just as a moment of side note here, what would happen if all the church people in the world left little roadside gardens to feed people? What do you think impact that would have in the community around us? It's not for you. It's just for people that need it. Just think about that. What impact that might have in terms of testimony and impact it might have even on some of the local poverty that we see around us. But that's a whole other situation. What you need to know here for this situation is that Jesus' disciples weren't stealing, and the Pharisees were watching, and that is when the issue came. The issue is this, verse 2. Why are they doing what's not lawful? Now you tell me, how much work is this? How much work is that? Is that a big deal in the scope of God's law and in the world? Is that really that big of a deal, right? Take some grain, you crush so that way the seed head comes off, you blow it, you get rid of all the stuff that's junk and you put the grain particles in your mouth. Is that really that big of a deal? It's really not. But the Pharisees, oh man, somebody's breaking the law and we need to draw attention to it, right? Because they simply grabbed some grain, they rubbed him in their hands, the text says, and they did this thing that was unlawful. Now in the Pharisees' mind, because you know how they worked, we've been starting to get a better picture of them and how legalistic that they are. In their mind, the disciples were doing at least three, possibly four jobs in their minds, right? They were harvesting, they were threshing, they were winnowing, and since the grain wasn't cooked, they probably could consider this grounding it in their teeth because it hadn't been cooked. Four different work things on one day. That's how they looked at this, though, right? Right? They harvested the grain, they threshed it by crushing it, they winnowed it by getting rid of all the chaff, so minimum of three, and probably four because they took raw grains and they ground them in their teeth that hadn't been cooked, right? This is the sort of area, though, that they saw. And this is the kind of trouble that they had. Now, you know, if you've been in church at all, that the Sabbath day was supposed to be a day of holy rest. It was a day in which customary work was not supposed to be done, including food preparation. The law that God gave to the nation of Israel was, make your food the day before. If it was in the days of the wilderness, it was gather enough manna the day before, so that way you just have enough to eat on the Sabbath. All normal customary things were halted on this day. But you might also have heard, and if you haven't, then this is news to you, that a lot of the people like the Pharisees and the rabbis around them had taken what God gave as very good laws, and they made them abundantly and incredibly super abundantly specific to the point that the common person had no chance of keeping them. Right? Where they literally got to the point where they were counting people's steps. You're allowed this many steps. You're not allowed this many steps, right? You're allowed to do this, but not allowed to do this. You're allowed to do this, but not do this. And they added to what God's word already was. God gave them a good and a perfect law that had not only structure for law, but also freedom for grace within it. But the Pharisees and the rabbis and others like them made this just incredible, extraordinary amount of other rules that went along with it. And that's part of what is at the core of these two accounts. That is, you have some people here that think, we know what the Sabbath is all about. We know the rules, we wrote the rules, we're making up the rules as we go, right? But we really know what Sabbath is about, and we're going to make sure that Jesus and all of his disciples, they really know what Sabbath is about too, right? These are like the enforcers kind of way. But who are they talking to? And that's the whole point of conflict here. they're talking to, who Jesus is going to identify himself in just a minute, is, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? So you have these people that think they know what Sabbath is all about, the enforcers of what it is, and yet they're addressing and confronting the Lord of the Sabbath and his followers. These unlawful men were lawbreakers in the Pharisees' situation. But Jesus' response is simple and brilliant. And we'd honestly expect nothing less from him. I heard recently, somebody said, and I can't remember even who it was. It was at men's retreat at Lincoln Lake, and I can't remember who it was. There was three different speakers there. Somebody just said, though, they said, Jesus is the smartest person you'll ever meet. It's kind of dawned on me, like, we often think about Jesus as being kind and loving and gracious and all these sorts of things, but you know, Jesus is just flat out smart. And he's wise and perfect in everything he does. And this is what he says here. His response to them is not to insult them. It's not to assault them. What he says is this: have you not even read what the Bible says? It's kind of a slam, I understand. But he's like, have you read the Bible? Seriously? Have you read the Bible? That's essentially what he's asking them. And he's saying it to them because he brings up a question. What about David when he was hungry and he went into the house of God and took bread that was not allowed for him to eat? What he's doing is saying this. You guys think that you know all about the law. You think you got the whole thing figured out. But have you read your Bibles lately? Do you remember the story of King David? He calls to mind their ignorance about what they already know to be true and attempts by doing so to break through their hardness of heart. He wants them to see that all of their rules about Sabbath have missed the whole point. And he gives them a perfect example, the great King David. This incident in question took place in 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you want to write the reference down. And if you look at the chapters before and afterwards, you can kind of get the context of what happened here. But you may have heard the story before. David had a great friend, his best friend. His name was Jonathan. He was Saul's son. And there was all this trouble because Saul kept trying to kill David. He's tried to spear him to the wall and all kinds of other things. And David really wanted to go back and be with Jonathan and with his family and with people in Jerusalem, but it wasn't safe. And so Jonathan said, if I shoot an arrow out this direction, then this is what's going to happen. Don't shoot an arrow, this is what's going to happen. And so there's this whole scene that happens, right? And after David finds out that it's not safe for him to go back, he and Jonathan greet one last time and have this tearful goodbye. And David and a group of his friends, they run off because they know that Saul's going to come and try to kill them all. So they run off, but in the process of running off, they have no food, they have no weapons, they're just a group of men just running for their lives, basically, is what they're doing. And at some point along the way in the retreat, they got hungry. Duh. Right? And they're running through this area of Jerusalem, of Israel, and they find that the tabernacle is there. And David went in and asked for two things. He asked for food, and he asked for a weapon. He didn't have either. The priest says, I only have one weapon for you. You know what weapon it was? It's hilarious. He goes in and he gets this massive sword out. You know whose sword he still had laying around wrapped up in a cloth? Goliath's sword. So he's like, this is the only one I got, right? However huge the thing was, right? The 9-foot giant's sword. So he says, this is the only sword I have. So here you go. You can take this massive Goliath sword. And then he goes, but I don't have any bread for you. Which is trouble because they needed bread more than they needed a sword. But this priest here at the time, Abiathar is his name, says, well, what I do have is this. I have loaves of bread that are offered before the Lord as to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. In the tabernacle, every day, there was this group and pile of 12 loaves of bread, one for each and every part of the tribes of Israel. And they were there for an entire week. So some people call them the showbread, is a name that you might have heard them called. And every week, on the week, they would change. That's no big deal. You just give them the bread, right? Well, the rules in the scriptures specifically say this bread was only to be eaten by the priests. So you've got this bread that nobody's allowed to eat. Now, there's a whole other possible situation here that the bread was changed over on every Sabbath. And what is David running for his life on then? The Sabbath. So there may be a whole other thing to this, but that's not what is really the issue here. The issue is that David and his friends did get the bread. And how is that possible? Well, the priest says he's willing to give it to them, but on one stipulation. He says, have your men been sexually active lately? Because if they are, they can't eat this bread. Now, just so we're clear, sex does not make a person unclean. But for the priests, there was this process they had to go through. Whenever it was their turn to actively serve in the holy place of God, in the tabernacle, they had to go through a special, extraordinary set of purification so they could be pure and holy before God. And one of those things with that is that they could not have engaged in sexual intercourse in the days leading up to their service. They weren't forbidden. They weren't like they were monks or anything. But for that special time, they had to fast so they could be set apart to God. And so the priest says, well, I'm not going to have them go into the temple because that's not what they're doing. But I do need to at least ask you this question. David says, no, we've been running for our lives. We haven't had time to even think about it, essentially. And so he says, all right, well, then you can have the bread, right? He gives the bread to them, and they eat the bread, and they are strengthened by it and continue their flee from Saul. So here's the point of tension, then, that Jesus brings up. If the Pharisees are right to say that Jesus' disciples are acting unlawfully, then what they're also saying is that David is unlawful and the priest is unlawful, which is a situation they really don't want to get themselves into. Because nowhere in the scriptures do you find that David or Abiathar the priest are condemned for their actions. Now, the priest does lose his life because Saul is mad. And he goes and kills him off and a bunch of other people because Saul was in a rage. But he's not condemned for his godlessness. And David is not condemned for his godlessness. Instead, both guys are viewed as gracious and lawful because they placed a greater value on human life than simply following all of the rules that had been set up for the showbread. They did their best to follow the protocol and the principle that was behind the purity that was for who this bread was to be offered for, but they also were willing to preserve human life for the sake of this. And that's the point of contention here, is that if Jesus' disciples are acting in an unlawful way by eating a handful of grain to survive, then David and the priests in the Old Testament, those guys were wrong too. And they really don't want to go down that track by condemning everybody that came before them. And they're stuck. They really are stuck, right? Because Jesus made a perfect and brilliant argument against them because they can't go back and say, well, the scriptures are wrong. Even they knew better than that. They knew that they couldn't get into a situation. Now, Jesus could have just stopped there, but he didn't. He would have proved his point. He would have walked away, him and his disciples justified in the situation because they would have had no response to him. But he goes on and says in verse 5, which is very, very important, he says to them, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a monumental statement. And I hope the magnitude of it strikes you to think about this. Jesus said he is the Son of Man and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Back in chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said he was the Son of Man. He was pointing to a prophetic title, one that was given in Daniel chapter 7. In a vision in Daniel 7, Daniel sees the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, given authority and power to rule the world from the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. And here he says, the Son of Man, same title here, right? The same title. He is this prophetic fulfillment of what Daniel said. He is the one who had received the power and authority to rule the nations. God the Father had given it to the Son. He said, I am this man. But what he says here is the Son of Man is his identity, his prophetic fulfillment. But he says that the Son of Man is what? He's the boss. The boss of what? The Sabbath. Who is over the Sabbath? Jesus says that he is. Not only is he the Messiah, not only is he the promised one, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Does that start to sink in, the magnitude of what he's just said? Because think about this. Who does the Sabbath day belong to? God the Father. And who is to be honored on the Sabbath in the Old Testament? God the Father. It's the Lord of Israel, the one who says, as we're going to study tonight if you come back in Exodus, he's the one who says, I am who I am. I am is who rules the Sabbath. And what has Jesus just said? Let me paraphrase it rather crudely for you. I'm the Lord. I get to make the rules about what's lawful on the Sabbath. It's essentially what he just said, right? I'm the Lord, and I get to make the rules about what's lawful on the Sabbath. And a rather crude way of saying it. In a higher, more pure way that Jesus said, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Who is in charge of the Sabbath law? Who gives oversight? Who gets the honor? Who has the authority over the Sabbath? Who is it? Jesus says, it's me. Jesus Christ self-identifies himself as the ruler of the Sabbath. I hope you see now why this is such a profound statement. Jesus has just declared himself to be one and the same with the Lord God of Israel. A profound thing he says. And I guarantee you this, the Pharisees did not miss what he just said. They did not miss it. Anybody who's declaring themselves to be Lord, they did not miss that. And they must have been infuriated. We don't read about it in this instance, but the next one we're going to find out, they are so infuriated, they're out of their minds trying to figure out how they can get rid of Jesus. But here is what you need to hear today before we move on to this next section. There is something very important here. Jesus is not just a teacher. Jesus is not just a carpenter. Jesus is not just a myth or some misunderstood figure from history gone by. Jesus Christ is Lord. His authority is on display here. And the truth of the matter is, we shouldn't just look at this and be like, well, that's a nice little interesting historical story about who Jesus is and how he confronted the Pharisees. That's really nice. He was a pretty smart guy, wasn't he? That's not the point. The point is, do you believe that he's Lord? That's the point. Luke is showing Theophilus through these two previous accounts and in the two accounts we're going to study today that Jesus Christ has all of the authority of God himself because he is God himself. Every person here and every person on the planet needs to decide if they believe that Jesus Christ is Lord or not. They need to decide and believe, does Jesus have authority? Is what Jesus says, is it authoritative? If he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but me, must you reconcile with that statement? Must you believe it? If he has authority, then you better think about it closely. If he says there's only one way to the Father in heaven, if he says a person is saved by faith, is that the only way to be saved? If he has authority, then yes, it is. Think closely about this. The question is not, does Jesus have authority, but will I submit to the Lord's authority? And maybe you're here today and you're still trying to figure out if Jesus is Lord. Then what I would encourage you to do is read his words. Observe his deeds in the Gospels and weigh carefully the life of Jesus and the outcome of his life. Ask lots of questions, but know this, you have to make a decision about him sooner or later. It can't just be this sort of blind inquest. Be like, well, maybe I'll figure something out, maybe I won't. You have to make a decision at some point what you believe about Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe you have confessed that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, but let me just ask you this. Is Jesus actually the authority in your life? Is he? I mean, actually the authority. Not like I call him Lord and Savior, but he actually is the ruling authority in my life. Can you say that he's not only your Savior, but your Lord? Do his words rule over you? Does his life serve as your main example, or are you patterning your life after other people that you see and things that you wish that you were? I remind you that Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 that his life and his death and his resurrection gives him the preeminence, the first place in all things. That's how it's supposed to be for us. If we profess that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we're also professing him as Lord, and that means that he gets the first place in everything. He's the ruling authority. He's the crux of which every decision is made in the life of a person who is faithfully walking with him. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the authority behind the law of God. And I tell you this, he can't claim that unless he's actually God himself. And you and I all need to deal with that and think about that and make a proper decision about it. Now, on another Sabbath, we continue reading in verse 6. It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered a synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had a withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, that is the Pharisees and scribes that were watching, he said, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. The second part of our outline here this morning is this, the healing of the hands. The Pharisees were lying in wait because they knew Jesus' pattern. What did Jesus do on Sabbath? He went to the synagogue and he taught. That was his pattern. That's what he did. He was there lots of different times through the week, but on Sabbath, he was in the synagogue. He was there and he taught according to verse 6. And the Pharisees were there in wait. How can we catch him? How can we trip him up? And I would just remind you gently here, if you come to a class or a sermon or a church service and your main goal is to find something that you don't like, you'll find it. But in the process, you might miss all the good things that happen as well. right? You know, it's sort of sad on one hand. I wonder what Jesus taught this day in the synagogue. I guarantee it was good. But you know what we hear about? Is we're hearing about his rebuke to people that came to be antagonistic, right? What could these Pharisees and scribes have gleaned from Jesus on this day if they had come to hear Messiah rather than to find something wrong with him? Right? If you're looking for a reason to be upset with a lesson or a sermon, you'll probably find it. But in the process, you might miss all the other things that were good or that were true, or you might miss the riches of what has been taught in God's word. There's no word here about the good things that Jesus taught, only this issue of confronting the Pharisees. So what were they watching for? Well, they were looking to see if he'd do something terrible like heal somebody. Right? That's what they're looking for. Isn't that what the text says? A man was there with a withered hand. The scribes and Pharisees watched closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, verse 7, so they could find an accusation. Got disciples eating food on the Sabbath. Gasp, right? Terrible stuff. And Jesus wants to heal somebody possibly on the Sabbath. What a terrible thing. I'm telling you, these guys were out for blood. They were so blind to what was actually going on around them. It's possible that we can live and with this overarching desire for lawfulness and truth and miss what's actually going on around us. You know, the Pharisees, they really wanted to do what was right, to be honest, right? I know we give them a bad name and they deserve it, but they really wanted to cling to what God's law said. They really wanted to be faithful to what God had revealed. I know they added a bunch of extra stuff, and that was a part of where they got themselves in trouble, but they really clung to faithful Jewish faith, like God had revealed in the word. They were really striving for it, but in the process of striving to keep it just the way that they thought it should be, and just the way that they had traditionally received it, that they missed the fact that Messiah was in their midst. It is possible for us to be so bent on lawfulness and truth and the way it's looked before that we miss what God is doing right now. It's totally possible. They really thought they were doing what God wanted. They really thought that they were looking for lawlessness. And to us, it seems like, what a joke. But let me just ask you this. Is it possible for us to be so deceived too? Is it possible for us to be so deceived? Is it possible that in our pursuit of righteousness that we miss what is plain and obvious in front of us? They're bent on saying, well, Jesus is going to heal, and that's just wrong. And yet, Messiah is in their midst. And he's appealing to them, trying to see what he sees what they're thinking and tries to appeal to them. He's actually reaching out to them. And they just miss it. Now, you might ask, why was it unlawful, or why would they think it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, let me just give you again a brief explanation. The traditional teaching of the time, and again, this is not the biblical teaching, but the traditional teaching, that is what they had, all the stuff they had heaped upon the extra stuff, was you were allowed to help or give healing if it was a matter of life and death, or if it was a matter of urgent law keeping. So, for instance, if a man or a woman was dying, you could help save their life. How gracious of them, right? If a woman were in labor, you could assist in the labor so that she didn't have to labor on her own. Again, how gracious of them, right? If a child needed to be circumcised on the eighth day and the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, then oh, by all means, keep God's law, right? They could do that, but everything else had to wait till the next day. And a lot of times they would just wait till the sun went down because that meant the day was over, but they had to wait in those things. In their eyes, for Jesus to heal anyone on this day other than a life and death case scenario would be unlawful. And you just think back about a lot of the things that Jesus healed people of already. It's things like fevers and demon possessions and all manner of other diseases and sicknesses. A lot of them weren't life and death situations. They could have waited. So they're here knowing that Jesus heals all kinds of maladies, just waiting to see, is he going to do something unlawful? But again, just think about the absurdity of what they're watching for. It's foolishness. Now it says here that Jesus knew their thoughts in verse 8. He knew their thoughts and said to them, to a man who had a withered hand, a cripple, right? He had his hand that was withered up. It couldn't be used, couldn't be functional, which in that day and age meant you pretty much couldn't work. Right? If you have one hand, there's not a lot that you can do when most of the labor is manually intensive. You couldn't sit at a computer or a machine or a lathe and just use one hand, right? You needed both hands to be able to physically manually do the work. And so this man's life was profoundly impacted because of this. So he knows their thoughts and he looks around the room and sees the guy with a withered hand and says, I want you to stand up here for a second. to the guy with the withered hand. And he asked these guys the question. I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And he looked around, and Mark's gospel says that he saw their unbelief and he was angered. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he's healed. His question is it lawful for him to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Is it lawful for him to save or destroy of life? And again, they would have to say, well, of course you're allowed to do that. He's asking them in such a perfect way. Should I do good or should I do evil on the Sabbath? Well, what should Jesus do? Of course. Should Jesus save a life or destroy a life on the Sabbath? Well, the answer is obvious, right? He asked him this question. And what he's saying here is, what I'm about to do, I know what you're thinking. What I'm about to do is both good and it's saving a man's life. So stretch out your hands. The crippled man's hand was opened, and it was made just as well as the other. Verse 11 says that the Pharisees and scribes were filled with rage, but the Greek word is so much more colorful. It's the equivalent of us saying they lost their minds. They were filled with uncontrollable emotions and anger. They were literally going out of their minds in rage over what? Jesus had done something good, and he literally had helped save a man's life, because what can this man now do? He can work. He can have an income. He can support his family that he needs to. The man has had his life changed in inexpressible ways. And they're out of mind. They're out of their minds over that. And all they could think about is, what are we going to do with this guy? I mean, can you imagine like seeing the rage in all of their faces and their minds? See him storming out of the room like, this guy is terrible. We got to get rid of him. What did he do? He healed a man's life. He saved him in a manner of speaking. He did good to him. Now, one of the great ironies, of course, is this. What did Jesus do to heal this guy? Not a thing, right? He never stood up. He never stretched out his hand. He never touched the guy. He just simply said, stretch out your hand. That's all he did. He didn't take any steps. He didn't do anything active. He didn't rub an oil on him. He didn't say, you know, go do jumping jacks. He just simply spoke. And just in case you're wondering, speaking was allowed on the Sabbath. Right? Even in their rules. So what did Jesus do to this man? He simply spoke and his life was changed. Now what was Jesus teaching in these two scenes? Well, first and foremost, you need to remember this. Jesus is establishing what the Sabbath is and how the Sabbath is supposed to be treated. Jesus understood the true ideas behind the Sabbath because he created it. The men of Israel had taken the commands of God and amplified them to such impossible expectations that most people had no chance of keeping them, and they missed the whole reason that Sabbath was created in the first place. All they could really do is nitpick Jesus about these matters. So let me just remind you here before we wrap things up today. What is the Sabbath for? What's the Sabbath for? Well, first and foremost, I'm going to put these verses up on the screen for you so you can follow along with me. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it what? Holy. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. One of the things you need to remember about Sabbath is not just a Jewish thing. Sabbath was made in the beginning of the whole entire world. God created everything on 6 literal days, and on the 7th 24-hour day, what did he do? He rested, and Genesis says that he made it holy. That is, he sanctified it. He set it apart. He said, forevermore in earth's history, the 7th day is going to be a holy day, a reverential day, a sacred day that's set apart. God made it. And what's it set apart for? For rest. It's set apart for rest. 6 days in doing a man's labors, 7th day for rest. Exodus chapter 23, verse 12 and verse 34, and chapter 34 and 21 says this, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you will rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. 6 days you will work, but on the 7th day you will rest. In plowing time and in harvest you will rest. That last bit there is hard. Anybody want to get their crops in the ground when it's wet and rainy and you finally get a dry day? Anybody want to get your crops off the ground when it's been wet and rainy and snowing and you want to get things off? You know what the Sabbath law was in the Old Testament? Planting season, harvest season, doesn't matter. You rest. You rest. That was what God's law was. 6 days a week, you do your work, and on the seventh, you will rest. And it's not only for just for people, it's for animals. It's for any foreigner that passes through your land. It's for anybody that is in Israel at the time of it happening. It's for everybody. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 14 and 16 through 17 up there. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you will keep my Sabbaths. It's a sign between me and throughout your generations, that you may know I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Therefore, the people of Israel will keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout all generations as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh he rested and was refreshed." And we talk about the sign of Noah's covenant being a rainbow. Talk about the sign of Abraham's covenant being circumcision. God says there's another sign that he gives to the connection between God and Israel, and that's the Sabbath. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a mark. It's something that everybody recognizes and say, "Oh, you do that because you belong to God." That was part of what it was intended to be. It's a sign of the relationship between God and his people. Now, there's more to that statement that we have time to unfold because we're not Israel, but the principle still stands. We still, as God's people, set apart a day of the week to say there is something very, very important in our lives. Something that is sacred and something that is holy and something that is profound, and it is God. It's still a sign. Why would you give up a portion of your Sunday to sit in a place? Why would you go there? And why would you do all this stuff when you could be doing X, Y, Z? It's because God's people say that God matters. And meeting with God matters. And meeting with God's people matters. And we should be with God and his people on this day that the Lord has created for rest and for refreshment. I remind you, in the middle of that verse there, it says that it's part of the reminder is that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Part of the day is to be set aside for sanctification. God is the one who's made us holy. God is the one who works in us, our hearts, to make us holy. And that's part of the reason we set this day aside, is so that God can do his work in us. That's why we have it, for rest and for refreshments. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, another one that'll be up there on the screen there, Mark chapter 2, verse 27, this is what he said at the end of this same scenario, the same scene when Mark told it. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Jesus taught there that the Sabbath was made to serve and to bless mankind, not to be a burden to them. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They had turned it into a day when you better be paranoid or else you're going to break the law. That was never the purpose. It's not as though God needed us to do all sorts of crazy things or to be super still because that's what he needs on the Sabbath. That's not what it means. The Sabbath was made for us. We weren't made to do things on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for mankind. God didn't make the Sabbath to be a day of paranoia with all these rules that we have to follow. He made it to be a day of refreshment and renewal. He made it for our good. That's what the Sabbath is for. He sanctified the day so that we would serve and that we would be blessed and that we would be refreshed. But the Pharisees had missed this. The Sabbath is a day to do good. The Sabbath is a day to rest. The day is a day to have renewal of life and to be sanctified by God. That's why we still set apart a day. Now, of course, there are questions surrounding Sabbath in the church. Is there such a thing as Christian Sabbath? Well, kind of. Kind of. You and I all know, because Hebrews teaches, that Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law. He fulfilled the whole thing for us, and that's the basis of us being righteous before him. So is there such a thing as Christian Sabbath? That's why I say sort of. But let me just give you something to ponder, to think about. The Bible teaches that Christ fulfilled all the law for us, and that's the basis of our righteousness. But tell me, which of the Ten Commandments have we been released from? Tell me this. Is adultery freely permissible now to God's people? How about murder? How about covetousness? How about idols? How about having other gods alongside of God? So then in the middle of it, you find commandment number 4, which is the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I just ask you to think closely about that. There are a lot of people that say, and I think they're right, that the Ten Commandments are a moral law that's given for all time for all people. It's a moral law given for all people for all time. Are we released from the law then of the Sabbath? Are we released from the idea that there should be one day set apart for the sake of holiness unto the Lord? Are we released from a day of rest that's set apart to God? I would say no. But then comes the question, why do we meet on Sundays and not on Saturdays? Because Sabbath is on Saturday, the last day of the week. Why then? Well, that's fairly simple. Following the Lord's ascension, when did Christians meet? They met on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They gathered on the first day of the week because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. It's very clear in the resurrection accounts. On the first day of the week, they went early to the tomb and Jesus was not there. And so they started meeting on what they called the Lord's Day. That's typically the pattern that most churches follow, and that's the reason why. Is there a command that says, you must meet on Sundays? No, you won't find that. Is there a command that says, you shall not meet on Saturdays? No, there's not a command that says that. What we say here is that this has been the basic understanding of the Christian church for nearly 2,000 years now. It's an area, though, where we can't become legalists like the Pharisees were, because the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for our good. You and I all need a day of spiritual and physical refreshment. And for most of us, that should be Sunday. And I would remind you here, and I know you might not like this, that the Sabbath day is not 1 hour a week. God created the world in six how many hour long days? And he set aside a seventh 24-hour day for rest. The Sabbath is supposed to be all day, not just a little sliver of a day, something that we can check off. And so I would say we all need to think about how we can honor God's day that he's given to us. And if you say, well, why should we keep this? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis. 6 days he made the world, and the seventh day he rested, and he made it holy, even before he had called Abraham or made Israel. But I remind you that the trend is not towards legalism in most people in our world. The trend is towards license. We should not become legalists about the Lord's day, like the Pharisees were trying to do. That's one polar opposite that is wrong. But I guarantee you there's not many people around today that are saying, we need to be more strict about Sundays. Am I right? There's more people are saying, towards license. Let's do whatever you want, because it's another day of the week. It's far and away in that direction. And I would just ask that you evaluate your Sabbath, your Sunday. Is it actually the Lord's day? Because we should be thinking closely about this and understanding God has set aside a 24-hour day for us to rest and to be sanctified and to be refreshed. And it's not so much to be about recreation and leisure and travel. And the latest addition to this, it's family time. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. Again, I'm not asking us and telling you that we need to become legalistic like all the Pharisees did, but I guarantee in every one of our hearts there's room for us to better set aside this day unto the Lord. And I would tell you this, it's for your good. It's for your good. See, God had a reason that he made the Sabbath. It's because we all need to rest. We all need to have our souls refreshed. We all need to have time when God can work on sanctifying us. We all need to have time when we can set aside the normal labors of the week and focus on our Lord and Savior. You need Sabbath. So don't hear this as in terms of being legalistic or getting preached down. You need a 24-hour day to rest before the Lord. You need it. So what does your Sabbath look like? What does your Lord's Day look like? Evaluate. Maybe you need to make some changes. Maybe you need to reevaluate the way that you view Sundays and think closely about what happened. Again, I'm not trying to promote legalism because that is the opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. He made Sabbath for us to be refreshed, to be sanctified. But is it possible to do good on the Sabbath? Is it possible to do what Jesus has shown here so that we can be refreshed and have life and strength? Or do we have to follow all these rules? Think about it. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world. Lord, there's a lot to chew on here and a lot to think about and a lot of cause for introspection. But the main message that we need to hear again is this. Jesus is Lord. This is his day. It's a day that we remember and we celebrate the fact that he died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried for 3 days and he rose again according to the Scriptures. He was seen by many witnesses on many occasions, and he's returned to glory where we await his return. That's the news today.
Jesus is alive. He is Lord. This is his day. So God, I pray that you'd work in our hearts not only to rejoice and to be refreshed in you, but also, Lord, that we would learn to better set this day apart for you, that we would rest and be refreshed and be sanctified, that we'd be lifted up as we think about you. God, give us the strength that we need for this new week, and as we begin it with you, asking for your help not only to be Lord today, but also Lord of Monday and Tuesday and every other day that follows in this new week. Be our Lord perpetually, we ask, and I pray that you would go with us as we leave in Christ's name.